So this week we are dead center in our apologetics series called A Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World. And we are going through this to help people understand that believing in God isn't just a matter of a blind leap of faith, but that God actually leaves evidence of his existence, of him being there. And we certainly know that we live in an uncertain world. All you have to do is just watch the news on any given night any longer, and it seems that things are becoming more and more uncertain. And as I've spent time in some leadership team meetings, you know, with a multiple of denominations, I'm even watching, even within them, drifting from, you know, the secure moorings of our faith. And all that is doing is bringing more uncertainty in a world that is desperately needing to know truth. And so we continue our study, and our key verse is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here the Apostle Peter himself telling those early Christians that they need to be ready. And look what it says. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We've talked about this in a variety of ways over the last few weeks, but I want to emphasize the idea of being ready, being prepared. You know, we are called to be ready because hopefully somebody sees in you this amazing hope that Jesus Christ and only he alone can bring into your life, and they're like, huh, I wonder what makes that person like that. And they ask you. And then as you talk to them, we should be ready to start sharing why we believe, helping them to understand that there are evidences of the existence of God and that we firmly believe in them. Because a lot of people want to know, is there evidence? Is there an evidence for God? And we would say, absolutely. Not just that we find in our Holy Scripture, that we call the Bible, but in the very fact that God's Word tells us that God makes himself known through creation. The Apostle, before you do that, you know, and last week I introduced a quote that I love, and I really keep it in my office just to remind me, you know, of perspective. And it's from the Management of Organizational Behavior, Paul Hersey and Kenneth Blanchard. Kenneth Blanchard also wrote a book called Lead Like Jesus, fantastic book. So if you're looking for a good book on lead like Jesus and understand that, you want to look at that. Just called Lead Like Jesus. But it says, truth in reality evoke no behavior. All behavior is based on people's perception and interpretation of truth and reality. Everybody can look at the same facts and come to two different conclusions. We see that every time there's an election, right? We see the same kind of things in front of us, and half the country says this candidate, the other half the country says this candidate. And we do that all the way down to local races. We can see the same thing, but come to different conclusions. So we, as Christ followers, want to make sure that when we present evidence, when we present truth, we are doing it basically, this is as clear as it can be, and we want to be as close to what truth is as humanly possible. When we look at the Bible, we see that there is one person who is recorded over and over again given a defense of his faith, and that's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is amazing because at first he was a champion against Christianity. So he already knew the arguments against Christianity. So when he became a Christ follower, he was able to debate people. And we see this over and over again in the New Testament where he is reasoning with people. They could be religious people or they could be pagans. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul uses the arguments that we talked about last week, and he says this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So last week when we were talking about this, we were talking about design of the universe. We talked about the human brain. We talked about the amazing complexity of of DNA, far greater than any computer program. So there have, and even the secular scientists talk about the DNA as kind of designs who we are. Well, you can't have a design without a designer. So we're just doing what the Apostle Paul did, and pointing towards creation. And Acts, when he was at Athens and he had opportunity to talk to the people there that didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but they believed in every other god possible. And they gave him a chance to speak to a large gathering. And before he did that, he walked through their midst of through Athens. He looked at their pagan altars. He read some of their philosophers and their poets. He told them, when he spoke to them, he said, "You know, I walked around, I see that you're very religious. And you even have an altar to an unknown God." So he used that one aspect and said, "You know, here's this unknown God. You know what? You don't know who he is, but I know who he is. Let me tell you about him." So he's using something from their own worship experience to try to bring them over to know who God is. But he just doesn't stop there. In verses 27, 28 of Acts 17, he says this: "Yet he," referring to God, "is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being." You notice those are in quotation marks. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." He is actually quoting from their poets. He's actually quoting from their poets and their philosophers at this time. Now, when these Greek poets and philosophers wrote this, they were thinking it meant Zeus. But the Apostle Paul says, "You know, you think it means Zeus, but I'm telling you, no, that's wrong. It's this unknown God that you've been worshiping that I'm telling you about." So he's making sure that they know who that truth is really about. Now, a long time ago, I read a story about these verses about Billy Graham. And Billy Graham got to tour a university setting, and a scientist was talking to him about the atom. And he says, "You know," "we've studied the atom, we've learned a lot about the atom." And he says, "You know, there's some things we still don't know, like why does it even stay together?" And there have been some theories about why it stays together, but none of the theories quite work. You know, the greater force theory, it should just implode upon itself. The other theories, it should just fall apart. And he looked at Billy Graham and says, we don't know. We have no idea why atoms hold together." And Billy Graham quoted 26, as well, the Bible says, "In him we live and move and have our being." You know, I thought, wow, he was ready with that. See, ready for defense. Then, when he was writing into the Romans, and in Romans chapter 1, it shows this spiraling down of morality of a society that is now out of control. And every time they continue to turn away from God and spiral down, God gives them up, says, "Okay, if that's the direction you're going, go ahead." And then they continue to spiral downward more and more and more and more. And if you have any doubt, this is what's being played out in our very eyes in our society now. We are watching our society spiraling out of control, going down further and further and further. And in Romans chapter 2, He first of all, in verse 4, talks about the kindness of God leads to repentance. So we need to remind ourselves that it's patience and kindness that wins the day as we hold forth our faith. And then as he was talking about the Gentiles, he made this interesting statement. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, if you will, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't go to the synagogue, they didn't go to church, they didn't read this stuff, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even they do not have the law. So you see what he's saying is they do it anyway. There is an instinct within us to know right from wrong, to know some of the very base principles that we find in Scripture. People have an innate ability to understand that. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Okay, if something is written, guess what? Need a writer. See what Paul's doing? So they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. So their conscience, guilt, recognizing right from wrong, feeling guilty when you violate that. So the Apostle Paul is using something that people call a moral argument. And this is a very strong way to defend the faith, is talking to people about morality, about the moral argument. Now, there are three premises dealing with the moral argument. The first premise is this: if God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. All right? So basically he says, if there is no God, there is no morality. There is no right. There is no wrong. We are just an accident. We live and we do the things, and really morality is just kind of man-made, and we don't have to listen to that. Nietzsche, you know, the guy who said God is dead. Of course, after Nietzsche died, he discovered that ain't so. Nietzsche really understood this. He liked that idea. And he derided the people as odious windbags of progressive optimism. He says, who think it possible to have Christian morality without Christian faith. They are rid of the Christian God, he wrote in his book, Twilight of the Idols, and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. So he doesn't understand. You say there's no God, you agree with me, but you live like there is a God. What is wrong with you people? Now, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he talks about the moral argument, and he said, you know, the people who say there's no God but yet want to have morality, you know, in their lives and have a basis of authority in that, is like in World War I when there was a bread shortage, and they had told a lady discovered about the bread shortage, and she says, it's okay, I'll just eat toast. It doesn't make any sense. So there would be no right or wrong. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the problem of evil, because everybody likes to bring up evil about if there is a God, why is there evil? But the reality is, under premise one, if there is no God, there is no evil. So if God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. So the word objective is very important for us to know. It means existing independently of perception or an individual's conception. So it means that it doesn't really matter what we believe. There is something that is there that is innate, that is understood as a community. It's undistorted by emotion or personal bias. It is, no matter how we feel about it. of or relating to actual and external phenomena as opposed to thoughts, feelings, etc. So the idea here is objective morality is concrete. It's absolute. So premise two, this brings us to premise two. So if there is objective moral values, we understand that they actually do exist. Listen, even when the atheists are asked, well, when they say, well, yes, there is no objective morality, you know, it's kind of based on whatever. You say, well, does that mean the Holocaust was not evil? They don't want to go there. Because that's a problem, isn't it? No, they understand, yes. Well, yes, that was evil. Was racism evil? Well, yes, racism is evil. Well, child abuse, is that evil? Yes, that's evil. So when you have people that want to talk about objective reality doesn't exist, it's really you just go to some of those big questions and start asking them. Well, do you think this is evil? Do you think this is right? Do you think this is wrong? Because the reality is, if there isn't a God, then not only is there no objective morality, there is no basis to enforce anything. We are no different. We would be no different than the animals. You know, when I was a kid, I had a fish aquarium, and I decided I was going to raise guppies. Anybody ever raise guppies? Do you know what they do to their young? They eat their young. And nobody comes and arrests them. Nobody says, oh, they should go to prison for that. Nobody says, boy, that's cannibalism. That is so wrong. They should know better. When the lions eat a zebra, little baby zebra. The game wardens don't show up and arrest them. You shoot the zebra, you're going to go to jail. But if we're just animals, it doesn't matter what we do. You see, there is something that is written into our DNA that God has written into our lives, into our consciousness, into our innermost being, into our souls, if you will, that there is a right and there is a wrong. And we need and we need to understand that. So if there is objective moral values and duties, since they do exist, therefore God, the moral lawgiver, he exists. He's there. If there is actually right or wrong, we know it. If it was just a matter of evolution, then all these other, these tribes that are lost, you know, in jungles or on islands, they wouldn't have the same morality that we do. But in fact, there is a nucleus within them that's very similar. Things about bravery and cowardice and greed, loyalty. Those are concepts that are ingrained in who we are as individuals and as a community. That doesn't mean that in our dark and depraved minds and souls that we don't twist those, that we don't make something into justifying our own sinfulness. Because we do, because we're lost. And we're in need of a Savior. Because not only does it teach us that there is a moral law that we are to live, we are also learned that we are also law breakers. And that is why we need a Savior. James chapter 2, verse 10. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." You know, about 10 years ago, when I would come to church in the morning, I only go through two lights. And that's all I have, which is kind of nice. And one's a right on red. When I come to church, it would be maybe once every few months I'd see somebody run the red light. Then I started noticing once a month. Then I started noticing a couple times a month. And I tell you, in that short little distance, three or four times a week now, the same light, and actually, most of the time it's been the same person that runs that light. You know, when you run a stoplight, they say you broke the law. You become a lawbreaker. And so when we break God's moral law, first we recognize we break it because we're born in a sin and we all have sin and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So the very fact that there is a moral law tells us that we need a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 13 tells us that Christ is that Savior. And the Apostle Paul wrote it this way: for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You know, it doesn't matter how good we think we're keeping the law. No matter how good we're trying to be a moral and good person, we've all failed. We have all failed. And we are therefore under a curse because there are penalties and consequences to being a law breaker. But then he goes on in verse 13 and it says, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It means that he's paying the price. It's like a person getting a ticket, running that stoplight, and Jesus says, well, I'll take the points, I'll pay the fine. Or your capital offense, well, I'll take that execution for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means. That, you know, in the ancient days, that when they wanted to make sure that you understood that you did that somebody did wrong and to send a warning to you that you better not do it, when they executed somebody, they would hang them on a tree just to be a warning. And in the Bible, it's telling the people of Israel, don't be like that. You take that body down because that's cursed. Don't let it stay up there overnight. You take it down. But it was a recognition that this guy did something so bad that he's especially cursed. And in the New Testament, there's a few verses that talk about Jesus being hanged on a tree. But he's not talking about a tree. He's talking about the cross, a form of capital punishment, Rome's favorite capital punishment at that time. And when they put Christ on that cross, on that tree, which was a terrible way to die, which was reserved for the worst of criminals, it is a reminder that our sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became our sin. And so it is a reminder that he paid the price. And this morning, we stop and we pause and we reflect in a very special way through something we call the Lord's Supper. Something that Christ himself initiated to remind us of who he is and what he has done. Not just his death, burial, and resurrection, but everything about him. His coming, his teaching, his loving, his healing, his offering of hope, and his death, burial, and resurrection.